looking, or we have begun looking last week, at the most famous verse in the scriptures, and that is the third chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what we're doing, we're going through, not quite word by word, but looking at it very carefully in order to make sure we understand exactly what it means. And so last week we began by looking at the second word, at least the second word in this translation, which is the word God. When we find the word God in the Bible, what does that word mean? And we have to answer by saying it has a number of meanings, but the primary meaning is God, the creator, the maker of all things, including us, the sustainer of all things, including us, and the one who at the end will judge us, the one we will have to stand before and give an account of ourselves. So this is not the God of Islam. The God of Islam is not the same as the God of the Bible. The God of Islam is a God of witness, a God who might decide, well, perhaps I'll forgive you, perhaps I won't. And he is a God who is, I won't give you the technical word, but there is only God alone. Whereas what the Bible teaches is that there are three persons who are the one God. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereas Islam is very insistent that God has no son. We are not talking about the God of Hindus, because the Hindus have many gods, and in essence, everything we see is God. You are God and I am God. This building is God and the trees outside are God. But God is the universe. Whereas the Bible says that God made the universe. The universe is separate from God. God is a holy God. God is a just God. We learn today that God is a loving God. For God so loved. What does this word love mean? This is a word that we all think we know and understand. But the problem is that the Bible was not written in English. It was not even written in Old English. It certainly was not written in Shakespearean English that we find in the Authorized Version of the Bible. And you find people saying, oh, but I prefer the real Bible, by which they mean the Authorized Version of 1611, not realizing, in fact, that it's the version of 1769, because the Authorized Version was revised a few times before it became petrified in 1769. They made various corrections to it. Not realizing that when they say that the Bible says, really what they should mean is, as it says in the original Greek and Hebrew. And when you turn to the Greek and Hebrew, you discover that there are more than one word translated as love. Looking just at the New Testament, there are four Greek words that are translated love. We have, first of all, the Greek word storge. You don't need to worry if you can't remember these. There is a book that was written by C.S. Lewis. Perhaps you know C.S. Lewis best for his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. Highly recommended, very entertaining, but don't get your theology from it. Well, he was an English professor at Oxford and at Cambridge. And he wrote a book entitled The Four Loves. And it's quite a useful book. It might be thought by some to be a bit technical, but he talks about the four Greek words: storge, philio, eros, and agape. Storge is a word that primarily means affection, the sort of affection that a mother shows towards her children. The affection for the child. I think this machine is telling me I need to replace it. It keeps crackling. The word storge is not found in the New Testament as itself, but it is found as a compound word. We'll look at just one example in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, talking about people who reject the knowledge of God. He says in verse 31, they are undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and then unforgiving, unmerciful, and all the other things. So unloving, the Greek word is astorge. When you have a Greek word and you put a in front of it, it means the opposite of what the word means by itself. And so we are, at least I hope we are, all theists. We all believe in God, as opposed to an atheist who does not believe in God. And so here we have storge, which means to love or to have affection towards, and astorge, which means to have no love or affection towards people. Secondly, there is the word filio. Filio is used in the scriptures to mean brotherly love. The sort of love that you would show to your friends. I hope that we have love for one another. And that doesn't mean the sort of love that the media is always on about. That is that we all would like to marry one another. No, this is talking about brotherly love and affection. I don't want to marry my sister, but I have a love for her. I don't want to marry my parents, but I have a love for them. I don't want to marry my son, but I have a love for him. Sometimes it's used in a very similar way to agape in John chapter 21. And this is a passage that is frequently quoted by people in order to show the difference, but in fact I think it's just showing similarity. In John chapter 21, verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you agape more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, I filio you." And so it is throughout the rest of that passage. Jesus says, "Do you agape?" And Peter says, "Filio," except the last time. And some people try to make great play of the fact, in fact I publish a book that makes great play of this fact, that Jesus uses one word and Peter uses another. I'm not convinced he's right. Classical scholar that he may be, he might have got a doctorate in classics. I call upon him from time to time to translate Greek and Latin for me, but I think on this he's wrong. The words are being used in a very similar way. There is a lot of overlap between filio and agape. And you will be familiar with the word filio. Before you start scratching your heads, let me give you some examples. You have heard of a city in America, the capital of Pennsylvania. It's called Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia is a Greek word, and it means brotherly love. And so when you hear Philadelphia referred to as the city of brotherly love, that's because that is literally what the word means. During my few hours in the city last year, I couldn't discover whether or not it was a place of particularly brotherly love. They certainly made my life difficult in trying to walk a matter of 30 yards to photograph a statue of George Whitefield. I could stand in the road and see the statue, but they wouldn't let me through the gate until I had permission, and that took 3 hours to get. But then you have, and I'm just laughing at some of the typographical errors that I've got here in my notes, but the word filio is attached to other words that produce compound words that say that to describe people, and it says that this person is a lover of whatever word is attached. So bibliophile doesn't mean someone who loves the Bible, because the word Bible means book. So a bibliophile is a lover of books. You come into our house, you would conclude that one or other or both of us are lovers of books, because you would see bookshelves full of books. Perhaps what I shouldn't tell you is that the room above the living room is my study, and three of the walls are covered floor to ceiling with books. Now, that wouldn't normally worry people until you discover that one of the beams in the living room, in fact, is supporting a wall covered in books. And when you hear creaking noises coming from that beam, it's probably because that beam is creaking under the weight of the books. So I would be rightly described as a bibliophile. That's one of the reasons I try and produce well-produced books, not just the content, but the whole feel of the book. I want them to feel nice, because I love books. I am a bibliophile. And then we have that much misused and much maligned word, pedophile. Comes from the Greek meaning child. Philio, love. And so you have a lover of children. And I hope all of us are true pedophiles. And it's a great shame that a bunch of perverts have appropriated the name for themselves such that in the mind of ordinary people, the word means the exact opposite of what it really means. But if you have any relations whose name is Philip, then Philip comes in part from Philio. Philip comes from Philio and Hippos. Hippos is the Greek word for horse. And so Philip is a lover of horses. Now, I don't know how this word originated, apart from obviously someone loving horses, but you might find that there are certain people who spend a lot of time in betting shops could appropriately be called Philip. But thankfully, not all those who are called Philip spend all their time in betting shops. And so we could go on and give hundreds of examples of the word filio being attached to something else to say that this person is a person who loves whatever the word is that's attached to them. Then there is the Greek word eros. Now, those of you that know London will perhaps immediately think of a statue in the middle of Piccadilly Circus. And if you ever get lost and you find yourself at Piccadilly Circus and are trying to think, now, which way is up? Where do I go from here? Eros is this figure with a bow and arrow like this, and Eros is trying to fire its arrow down the Haymarket. And Haymarket is roughly south. So you can get your bearings if you know that piece of trivia. And so people, when you mention Eros, automatically think of the statue. But Eros is the Greek word, or a Greek word, for love. It's the word from which we get the English word erotic. Now, the word erotic has certain connotations to it, but not in Greek. The word eros is the word used to describe the love between a man and a woman. So if you are married or have ever been married, then the love you had for your spouse was eros. If you read the Song of Solomon, then the love described there is eros love, the love of a man for a woman. We tend to think of erotic as being somewhat sinful, and it's something distasteful, and it shows how words can have their meanings changed and corrupted. But the original meaning, as used in ancient Greece at the time the Bible was written, it was a beautiful thing. And if you read the Song of Solomon, well, of course, Song of Solomon was written in Hebrew, but that is erotic love being described. And it's a beautiful and it's a lovely thing. Unfortunately, because of the sin of man, the thing itself and the word used to describe it becomes perverted and corrupted. that those three words are not the words that are used in John 3:16. The word used in John 3:16 is the Greek word agape. Now, it's easy to spell agape, or it's not so easy to spell. I had great difficulty spelling it this morning because Microsoft Word, when you're typing on the computer, will correct misspelt words for you. If it doesn't recognise a word, it can explain it and say, I don't recognise this word, so I can't have a guess at what it's supposed to be. But if it thinks it knows what it's supposed to be, it will correct it for you. And this can be very annoying. Because agape is spelt A-G-A-P-E acute. That's an E with a little forward-pointing accent on it. And so you get the agape, not agape. But Microsoft Word decides, no, I mistyped, it should be agape. And so you're typing away and you look back and you think, I didn't type that, did I? And so you try and correct it and it won't let you correct it until you work out, it's auto-correcting. I hate Microsoft sometimes. They're trying to take over the world. Anyway, that's how it's spelt. Agape with an acute accent on the E. And you'll find it used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That chapter that people love to have read at their weddings, but really they don't understand what it's talking about. It would be better, really, at a wedding. They wanted to read something about love, that they read the Song of Solomon. But they read 1 Corinthians 13. Let's just read it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now if you have an authorized version, you will say that you haven't read accurately what it says, because wherever I read the word love, in the authorized version, it uses the English word charity. Now, the word charity in 1611 did not mean exactly the same as it means now. It had a similar meaning, but it's changed. What it meant then was showing love and concern in a practical way to those who have nothing, to those who are in need. There was a book written in the 18th century by Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher of New England, entitled Charity and Its Fruits. And it was a commentary, a series of sermons really, on this chapter. And he's talking about how charity, love, expresses itself to those around it. These days within charity, well, I might toss 50p in that collecting tin, and I've done my bit for charity. That's not the way the word is used here. See how the word has changed its meaning, the English word? Now it just means charity. Oh, well, there are charities in the country, and they do good works, and I support them from time to time. I give to charity. It's almost an industry. But that's not the way the word is used in the Authorized Version, and it doesn't reflect the underlying meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word is showing love, and it's showing affection and kindness. It's showing care for people. It's showing love and care, especially for those who are needy and undeserving. It is something that is a characteristic of the person showing the love, not the person receiving it. The way it's used so frequently in the New Testament is in this sense of love to the undeserving. We read from Hosea chapter 2 earlier, and sometimes you may be puzzled why I read particular passages. I hope the connections are obvious. But we find in chapter 2, God is speaking to the people of Israel, and he's speaking to them as if Israel was his wife. You often get this picture of God and Israel, God being the husband, Israel being the wife. And what God is accusing Israel of throughout the book of Hosea is unfaithfulness. They've gone after other gods. They have committed adultery. They have played the harlot. And so we find that in the book of Hosea, Hosea is commanded to go and marry a harlot. And the children that are born to this woman are given names. Names which are appropriate to the people of Israel. And so we have verse 3, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And God says, this is what you will call your children. In verse 6, you will call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will not have mercy on the house of Israel. And verse 8, she will have a son, call his name Lo-Ami, you are not done. God is saying through this, here the prophet has married a harlot who will go off with any other man who goes off the doorstep. It's just like the nation of Israel. You will run off with any other god except me. And so now, through the two children she was born, you will have no mercy because you are not my people. In chapter 2, that in spite of the wickedness and the immorality of Israel in abandoning God for other gods, we find this in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by her name no more, by their name no more. All the other lovers will be discarded. In that day I will make a covenant for you. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know that I am the Lord. This is amazing. Can you imagine? A man and his wife, a man loves his wife intensely, and she goes and runs off with another man. And then another, and another, and another. And she is little different from the harlot. Almost any man that comes along, she will go with. And it breaks his heart. Does she deserve such love? Does she deserve such affection? Does she deserve such care? Not at all. He would be quite justified, certainly in the Old Testament, to go to the elders and say, this woman is an adulteress, and if there are sufficient witnesses to say, yes, she is an adulteress, that she would then be stoned to death. You have the story in John chapter 8 of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Notice they didn't bring the man, they just brought the woman. Tell you something about the Pharisees. They brought her to Jesus and said, the law says we should stone her to death. What do you say? They think they caught him in a trap. You say, no, don't stone her. Then we can say, huh, you don't think much of the law of Moses. And if you say, no, stone her, then you lose all your support because you're seen to be cruel and harsh. And he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, and he exposes their sinfulness. The woman lives, no one stones her because they're too ashamed as they realize that they are sinners. If anyone threw a stone, they would be claiming sinlessness, and they knew they couldn't do that. But God is like that with regard to Israel. Not the jilted lover, the jilted husband. And yet, in spite of all this wickedness and depravity on the part of God's wife, still he pursues her. Still he loves her. His heart is breaking towards her. And he sets out to win her back. And speaks tenderly to her. He's spoken harshly to her earlier on, which is right and just and proper. But still there is this love within the heart of God towards his wife. He wants to win her back, and he sets out to do it. Sometimes in the world, when a wife has abandoned her husband, sometimes when he pursues her, he is successful in winning her back. But not always. It's very sad to see this happen. It's heartbreaking for us to observe what must it be like of the husband that loses his wife. Of course, it works the other way around as well, with wives losing their husbands when they run off with other women. But notice the love that God shows towards Israel. They are undeserving. There is nothing lovely about them. And yet God still loved them. When a man marries a woman, usually there is some form of attraction between them. Sometimes it is purely physical, sometimes it is intellectual. There are all manner of reasons why a man is attracted to a woman. But the man, when you ask him, why do you love your wife? He will begin to tell you things about her that he finds appealing, that he finds lovely, and that it is these things that cause him to love his wife. In Hosea chapter 2, God tells us very clearly, there was nothing lovely about Israel. Nothing lovely at all. And yet still God loved. Because the cause of love was not something lovely in the nation. It was because of love in the heart of God. So we find that love stems from the lover, not from the loved. Which is why John says to us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And that's verse 16. And then further on, verse 19, we love him, we love God, because he first loved us. We wouldn't love God otherwise. We wouldn't want nothing to do with God otherwise. But God loved us. And God loved us because God chose to love us, not because there was anything about us that was lovely. Can you imagine a man marrying a woman who is the most hideous woman imaginable? Who is the most foul-mouthed woman imaginable? There is nothing about this woman that is lovely at all. Why would anyone love her? That's what we are like in the sight of God. There is nothing lovely about us. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We have turned our backs upon God. We have corrupt and wicked hearts. Some people's corrupt and wicked hearts are more open and brazen than others. Some people are rapists and murderers. They do all manner of wicked and abominable things. I hope and pray that we are not that bad. And yet, our hearts are just like theirs. Perhaps the only difference between us and them is that we have greater constraints placed upon us that prevent us from going that far. But there is still nothing lovely about us. There might be people in the world who would look upon us and say, oh, but I love that person for this reason and that reason and the other reason. As far as they're concerned, yes, perhaps there is something lovely about us. But as far as God's concerned, and God is all-seeing and all-knowing, and God knows what's in our hearts and what we're really like, we are not lovely. We are the undeserving. We are the needy because we need salvation. But we are the undeserving. God loves us in spite of the fact that we are undeserving. And so when John uses the word love, agape, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it's this self-giving love of which he's speaking. It's this love that loves in spite of the person being loved. And so when we are told that God so loved, that's the kind of love with which God loves. It is a love for undeserving sinners like us. When we speak of love, do we mean it in the sense that God loved? When we speak of God's love, do we understand what it means? I heard a very sad story of a young man at a theological college. He came into the coffee lounge at the college and he said, I've just been reading 1 John. It's all about love. Oh, it's so wonderful. And he turned to a girl and he said, let's go to bed together. This fellow did not understand what he'd been reading. The word is agape, not eros. And the Bible lays down certain things about relations between men and women. When we speak about God's love, do we mean what the Bible says? There are people who want to make God's love more than what the Bible says. They want to say that when the Bible talks about God's love, it means that God will let us get away with anything. But it doesn't mean that. It is a self-giving love. As we shall see, it's a self-giving love in that God gave his Son. And we'll consider the magnitude of that at some point, God willing, in the future. But God loves us in a variety of ways. He shows his love for us in providing for all our needs, in sustaining our lives. Do we appreciate God's love for us in that way? God shows such love to all men. But God has loved us especially in the giving of his Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might receive forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Have we received God's love in our hearts? What does the scripture say? Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Has God's love been poured out into your heart? This is true of all believers. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, God's love has been poured out in your heart. Have you experienced that? Do you know it? Do you know God's love? Do you know God's love poured out upon you in great abundance, demonstrated in the work of Christ? And if God's love has been shown to you, do you love God because He's loved you? And do you show out the same kind of love to those around you? Do you show loving concern to those who are unlovely? Do you show that love, as James tells us, in the way in which you treat people? When someone has a need, do you seek to help relieve that need? Not expecting to be repaid, but because you are showing them God's love. How can we ever be repaid for what God has done for us in Christ? So let's seek to understand better this verse in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.